turn me up. We can't hear me down here. Test, test, test. They think they can hear me a little bit, so they think it's on. It's coming up. That's about right, right there. Can y'all hear me okay there? Okay, that's good. Maybe just a touch up. Test, one, two. A little bit more, right there. That's good. Oh, my. Let me call. We've got about 2 minutes, so let me call my wife. I forgot something. See what I've done with the thing that goes in my ear. Hold on, honey, if you're answering. Can you hear me? Okay, that box, you know that big box in the dining room that came from Federal Express? If you would, put that in the back of your car and bring it to church, okay? Thank you, bye. Okay, good, bye. All right, she's bringing the DVDs from the meeting, so we'll get some copies made. This will make you want to listen to them. They said not to let y'all listen to them. They're just maybe one part of it that they thought maybe we shouldn't let out. Well, it's not anything that I thought was that serious. But anyway, we had a good trip. Brother and Sister Pryor went with us, and Brother Pryor helped me. He drove all the way down there from Houston and back to Houston, so that was a big help to me. And then we really enjoyed having them with us, but we went last Friday to Dallas Church and took Brother Green and Brother Elias and had a good service there. Brother Elias's nephew was in the church there. They live about 45 minutes from Dallas. So they met us there at the Dallas Church and really enjoyed themselves. And then we went to see them Saturday morning. We drove over to Mansfield, Texas, Fort Worth area, and met her family and Lisa's nephew. Of course, I already knew him, brother. His name is Eliezer. And they were back, I heard, they were back Sunday in Dallas Church and really enjoyed it, so that was profitable. Then we went to Houston for Saturday night service and Sunday service, and had good services there. Then we drove on down Monday, and then Tuesday the meeting started. And the minister's meeting was good. We discussed several things. Meetings was one thing. We did make a few small changes where there's going to be one general meeting a year at the campground in June, a general meeting at the convention center in Labor Day weekend in September, and then two ministers' meetings there in October and December, October at the campground, December at the convention center, Brother Ross says, but those are regional meetings. They're not general ministers meetings, just regional ministers meetings. And the convention center dropped their April meeting. So that at least dropped one meeting for me. A lot of people, those were supposed to be regional meetings anyway, but if you talk to Brother Dave's or Brother Ross, you'd hear a different story. So it looks like we're going to try to have a general meeting at the campground every June, at the convention center every September, and possibly in Houston every year, and like in January. Then three general ministers meetings, or three other general meetings, whether they be ministers or general meetings. So that's something we all agreed to do. And then we discussed resurrections, and we discussed marriage and divorce. So I think it was the most profitable meeting we've ever had since the coming together of the convention center brethren and Brother Goodwin's churches, that we actually really got on doctrine and had discussion. And of course there's some differences, but until the Lord helps us, we're going to have some differences. But to be men and be able to discuss it, discuss the Word of God with the right spirit, and asking God to help us to be one. Because the Bible tells us there's just one faith and there's just one body. The New Testament church was just one body of people. That's the picture the Bible gives us of it. It wasn't separated, divided. There weren't denominations and different groups of people. There was just one body. And, you know, the church has went through a transition of God finishing his work among the Jews and the gospel being given to the Gentiles. And so we've come through a long space of time, nearly 2,000 years, with a lot of division and a lot of misunderstanding. If you don't understand that, you'll never understand what God's doing today. If you don't understand that the church fell away and went into darkness, and that it has to be restored, then you're going to be confused about the Bible, because you're reading someone else's mail. When you're reading the New Testament, you're reading what was written to those churches back there, and that was a time when there was one faith. All of those apostles taught the same doctrines. The people weren't taught several things, and they weren't divided into several organizations. That was the condition of the Jews when Jesus came to this world. They were divided and separated and had different secular groups. And that's our vision, of course, is to see a restored church and a oneness of a unity of knowing the truth of God's Word, just one truth, one faith. And so that's our vision. And you have to understand what happened. How that and y'all of course have heard me, I've say this so much, but I think it's important to get it drilled into people so they get it, of how Jesus gave what God gave him to the 12 apostles, and then he called the apostle Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, God's wisdom, he used Peter, who was the chief man among the apostles, the 12, to start the work among the Gentiles, the house of Cornelius. The Jewish people, or the Jewish ministry, would have probably never accepted The ministry of the Apostle Paul had not, and the Gentiles coming in, if God hadn't used Peter to bring them in. If you remember, he was up on, he was at Simon's house, and he had went up on top of the house to pray, and in the book of Acts, I think is that the 10th chapter of Acts, where he went up on top of the house. And in those days, they had flat roofs, and a lot of people had patios and rooftop tops of their houses was a place to dwell and go out and eat and have fellowship and whatever. So he was up there on top of the house praying, and God gave him a vision. He saw a sheet come down out of heaven, and it opened up, and it had all manner of unclean animals, which it was a law among the Jews that they were not to eat certain, they had dietary law. They weren't to eat certain animals. They weren't to eat fish that didn't have scales. They weren't to eat any animal that didn't split the hoof or chew the cud of the larger animals that had hooves and chewed cud. If they just like a hog. A hog split the hoof, but it didn't chew the cud, so they were forbid to eat it. all of those things were for a picture for them to get an understanding of God's character, you know, what a hog typified, you know, wallering in the mire. But then if it split the hoof and chewed the cud, they could eat that like a lamb or a ram or a cow. and the Lord just gave them things like that, ordinances, and that they were to keep, and was a picture for them that they were to get an understanding of something about the character of righteousness. Anyway, so Peter, you know, when he saw that, the Lord spoke to him and said, Peter, arise and eat. He must have been on his knees or at least sitting down. And he said, you know, there's never an unclean thing entered my lips. I'm not going to eat that. And the Lord took it up, and then it came back down, and the Lord told him to eat it again. And it had all these unclean animals that they were taught not to eat. And Peter said, I'm not going to eat that. You know, he must have been believing I remember one time, I'll just tell you this, I'll just drop this and let it go on. But there's a time that I didn't believe in evil spirits. I just believed it was your spirit. You just got some evil in your spirit. But I had one time in a service, in fact, I don't think I've ever told this. I don't know if I have or not. Brother Clyde Patton was up talking, and I really believe that evil spirits was troubling me in that service. I had such an urge to just do something crazy. You know, I was going to scream or do something, you know. And it was just almost irresistible. It's like I had a pressure, you know. I just, something was really troubling me. And he was talking, and of course, I was able to control it, but I was having trouble, I have to admit. And I'm sure, I'm told that to tell you, I'm sure Peter was wondering whether or not this is God or the devil. You know, he's showing me this vision, because he had to know God couldn't be showing me something like this. Well, I knew what God wasn't dealing with me that night to do something crazy like what I was feeling like. So I knew there's something else, but it's hard for me to run that through my computer because I didn't believe in that. Well, there's several things happened to me since then and caused me to realize that there is evil spirits. But God was trying to get Peter to understand. He said to him, "Call now not thou unclean what I've cleaned." That didn't make a bit of sense to Peter. But while all this was going on, at the same time, you know, God had been dealing with Cornelius and sent an angel to him and told him, send men to Simon the tanner's house and ask for a man by the name of Peter and tell him that I said for him to come and talk to y'all. So while he was having these visions and going through all of this process of God trying to deal with him, and God knew he wouldn't understand it, but he knew he would when he got done with him. There were people knocking at the door. Those men of Cornelius' house were knocking at the door. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a, what did they call him? He was a centurion of the Roman Italian band of the Roman army. So he's a man of authority, but he was also a converted Jew. Of course, when these men knocked on the door and asked them and said, an angel talked to our master and sent us to you to get you to come talk to us about him, about the Lord. Well, Peter went. He was probably thinking, you know, God's in this, all this, what's going on here some way. So when he went and he started telling them about Jesus, who he was and how he came to this world, saved. And he didn't know at that time that Gentiles could be saved. But this was a converted Jew, so he started telling them. While he was talking, several of those people started receiving the Holy Ghost. We had a girl in Brownsville. When was that? Yesterday? Was that yesterday? Day before yesterday. Huh? Day before, Friday. That while we was preaching, a girl got the Holy Ghost sitting back in the congregation. Just the Spirit of God fell on her. She got it while we was talking. Well, that happened while Peter was talking. Several of these people, these Gentiles, got the Holy Ghost, and then he understood what his dream was, that we always considered Gentiles unclean and that they couldn't be saved, but he realized then that, and of course he knew the scriptures, that God was going to give this gospel to the Gentiles. And he knew, you know, all of that, no doubt, the Holy Ghost began to quicken to him. And so he said to the, who was with him there? Did John go with him? Can't remember, but somebody must have went with him, because he said, who can forbid water, seeing these have received the Holy Ghost like we have? And we always said those people were born breech. They were breech babies, because they got the Holy Ghost and then they had to be baptized in water. Of course, a lot of people have been born breech since then. But back, the early message was be baptized and receive the Holy Ghost. People were baptized in water and they'd get the Holy Ghost. It was taught. You know, there wasn't any confusion back there about whether or not you're supposed to get it. It was just taught. Get baptized, repent of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Ghost. And the power of God was powerful enough that people would just get it. That's what they were taught. You see, there's a lot of confusion about that today. In fact, I may want to say something about one of the things that was given out at the meeting was the things that were not essential to receive the Holy Ghost and the things that are essential. And then a few things that you could believe wrong and it wouldn't hinder you. Those things, you know, is Brother Brown gave that out. It's kind of funny. One was that the world was flat. You could believe the world was flat, Brother Jerry, back in the New Testament, the early church. Everybody did back then. And that didn't hinder their salvation unto perfection. They didn't need to know it was round. Brother Brown. Or that there was a, that the sky is a big bowl of water hanging over your head. A lot of people used to believe that years ago. One of the things that was said that was non-essential for perfection was that you didn't have to know that receiving, that speaking in tongues was a sign of having the Holy Ghost. I don't agree with that. But let me explain why it was stated. If you believed, like some men in this body believes, that you could reach perfection anytime down through the dark ages, then you'd have to believe that you didn't need to know that speaking in tongues was evidence of having the Holy Ghost, because people got the Holy Ghost back in, didn't know what they had. They didn't know that was the evidence. They just, some of them had fits and shaked and done a different kind of jabbered and things. But so that's one of the things that was said. It was, but if you're like me and you understand or believe that you could not reach perfection down through the dark ages and that there's going to have to be a restored church unto the truth, then you're going to have to know that that what the Holy Ghost is and what the evidence of having it is. So that's, you know, that you can see why those viewpoints come about, Brother Henry.
Talking about the dark ages, like you're saying, if a person spoke in tongues during, let's say, the dark ages back in the Catholic area where people were put to the stake for witchery and things like that, speaking in tongues, wouldn't they have taken that as maybe blasphemy or maybe talking in some way that
witchcraft,
they shouldn't have been,
or
witchcraft,
yeah,
or something
sure,
like that?
Sure, they didn't understand it, and so, you know, they thought they was having some kind of fit, and that something had a hold of them that wasn't necessary. You know, that's but, of course, people who had experiences with God like that knew it was God. They may not have been able to explain it because they didn't have an understanding of the Holy Ghost. It became a common thought or viewpoint that you didn't need the Holy Ghost anymore. One of the scriptures that they still use out there in religion or in Christianity, the different groups that don't believe or don't, I think most groups now are pretty much believing that the Holy Ghost is, because people's received it in all these groups now. But one of the scriptures that they use is that tongues would cease, knowledge would cease. Paul said that, and they used that scripture to say, well, that tongues would end. They wouldn't need that anymore, you know. And I never could get anybody to tell me, why would it cease? Why would God want that to cease? They never had an answer for that. They just say, well, the Bible says it would cease. I said, well, that ain't good enough. There's got to be an understanding for everything that God does. And but it did come a time that the church fell away, knowledge did cease, and tongues, people, you know, in other words, when you don't teach it anymore, people don't have faith that they'll receive it. And someone who don't have an understanding of how to teach it, then they're not going to, that's not going to create faith in people's hearts. So people's had a repentive, converted experience for many years, but a lot of people don't have the Holy Ghost. They don't realize that it's essential. You're going to have the Holy Ghost to have eternal life. You were and Adam, Paul said, in Adam all die. Adam was hit the fall that he fell from God. Death came on every man because of Adam. We're all Adam's children. That's why you have to be born again to be born of God. You're not born of God when you come into this world. You're born of Adam. And death is certain in your life. But in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus said, I came to give you life. You have to be born again. So you're dead unto God when you come into this world, and you have to have a resurrection unto life. You have to have the Holy Ghost as a resurrection. Look in Romans, the 6th chapter. There's, when you're reading this 6th chapter here, there's not a drop of water in Romans 6. This is not talking about water baptism, but it's talking about Holy Ghost baptism. In the 3rd verse of Romans 6, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Okay, Jesus went through a death. He died out to sin. And that's, you're dead in sin and trespasses, but we're baptized into his death. When you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, there has to be a death, you know, a burying of the old nature. Now, therefore, verse 4 says, "We are buried with him by baptism into death, that likewise Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." We're buried with him by baptism, into death. In other words, you've got a natural life. You've got of Adam, which you know, was cursed to death. Death was the curse. Death, and the day you eat thereof, he told him, you shall surely die. And in Adam, we all die. So when you, but for you to be baptized with him into death, you're having to die out to that nature of Adam, which death is reigning in. It's ultimately going to, that'll be the ultimate end of the Adamic nature, is death. But when you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you're burying that nature of Adam, at least momentarily. You're at least saying, God, I want to be born of your nature, and I want to die out to this nature of Adam. So when you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you're resurrected unto life. You're made alive unto God when you're born of his nature. God imparts his nature in you. And the sign is that you, and I've always said that the reason God wants you to speak in tongues is because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if you're born of God and you're full of the Spirit of God, your mouth will manifest that. The tongue's connected to the seat of your affection, or to the innermost part of your being. And so when you get enough of God in you, you'll speak in tongues. And that's a sign that, you know, that birth took place. Otherwise, you wouldn't even know when you got the Holy Ghost. If it's just something, that's the way they teach it out in the religious world, that when you repent of your sins, the Spirit of God comes into you and you're born again. That's not biblical.
So this, that 6 and 4, that Let me get my glasses on again. So you're saying that where it says we are buried with him by baptism unto death means that if I don't have the Holy Ghost, I don't, even though I'm saying I'm saved in this, but if I don't have the Holy Ghost, that does not give me the ability to die out to my nature.
Well, you can't. That's the only nature you've got. If you die to that nature, you're dead.
I mean, it's sort of like...
You can't. Here's the thing. If you're not... What you're perfecting, this new birth, this new nature that's dwelling in you, is like you've heard me say, there's going to have to be a renewing of your mind. There's going to have to be a transformation take place that God's going to have to get your mind. And that's by the Word of God, to get you to thinking in a way that lines up with God's character and that lines up with the nature you've been born of. And when you start living a spiritual life, but see, the mind is the vehicle of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost can't operate. That nature can't work if it doesn't have a mind to work through. See, well, you have thoughts and you act on thoughts, and that's your behavior. Well, if you're acting on carnal thoughts, which our environment, everybody's engulfed in all this carnality of man, but the Word of God will transform your thinking. You'll start thinking righteously, and you'll quit doing the things that you realize, you know, what I'm doing here is wrong, according to the Word of God, and the quickening of the Holy Ghost, and so your mind begins to change, and that changes your behavior. And the Holy Ghost has a way to manifest the love of God and the character of God through your life.
So by me having the Holy Ghost allows that quickening of God's Word to develop in my mind?
Well, yes. The Holy Ghost is what it's your mind has to be connected to this nature of God that you've been born of, so that you've got to mature. In other words, you've got to mature to a place of perfection in the nature of Christ. That's where, looking at Ephesians 4, where it said he gave some, well, let's just read it in Ephesians 4, probably 12 or 13, let's see. 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. See, when you start working with people, everybody's got their own ideas and they've got their own little puzzle. They're working, putting together their understanding about God. But if there's a ministry giving you the truth, you'll finally come to the unity, the oneness of truth, and understanding about God and God's purpose for mankind. For the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, the knowledge of Jesus, what he came here to do, what he accomplished, and what it's to work in you, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he wants us to grow to a place of maturity where we're just like Jesus. There's no sin. He was without sin. You're going to have to overcome sin. That's the old nature of Adam. And that's got to be conquered. We have to die out to that nature. You only bury it, this scripture in Romans 6. One of the things you got to understand, when Paul and the New Testament apostles were dealing with this subject, they were dealing with a church that had the truth. They weren't working on trying to restore the church. They had it. And it was a time that you could bury the old man and keep him buried. There's enough power of God and knowledge and understanding that you could live above sin. Adam, the nature of Adam. So that's one of the things we've got to understand. Like I said, we're reading somebody else's mail when we read a lot of this. And you've got to understand this happened during a time of a restored church and a divine order of God, and we're not where they were yet. We're still restoring the church. So it's important. Yes, Brother Johnson. Sure. Uh-huh. Yes. It looks like by history, we don't have any records, see, because it wasn't taught, there wasn't any knowledge of it. The knowledge was lost. By the time the Catholic Church was set up in A.D. 325, the knowledge of the truth had been lost down to a point that they were just holding on to Scriptures, the literal word that they were reading. Not the spiritual understanding of it so much. The Catholic Church was doing the best job they knew how, but it just wasn't enough. It just wasn't enough understanding. Therefore, they put into effect a lot of rituals and ordinances for the church that didn't have any understanding to it. For example, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Whose sins you remit will be remitted. Whose you retain, they'll be retained." The Catholic Church took that and said, if a priest don't forgive you, you can't get forgiven. See, but they didn't understand that there was a ministry that had what Jesus had and had authority, and they had the power of God that backed it up. It wasn't just a ritual. It wasn't just a man said, well, you know, just go up there and kneel at the altar and say 4 Hail Marys and 1 Heavenly Father prayer and put a quarter in the box and you'll be forgiven. You know, there wasn't any faith exercised in that. They didn't get the whole message. They just, you know, took things and made ordinances that didn't have any effect. In other words, they had a form of godliness, but they were denying the power thereof. They didn't have the power of God working with them. God didn't give them the right to do what they did. But there were people that sought God and had some measure of faith and prayed and reached out to God, and the Catholic Church would burn them at the stake because they wouldn't agree to certain foolish things, you know, like believing that when the priest gave them I drank wine and put a cracker in their mouth that, you know, my wife went to Catholic school when she was a little girl, and she got a whipping one time for chewing that cracker. You're not supposed to, you know, you open your mouth, stick out your tongue, they put it on your tongue, you let it dissolve and you swallow it. You don't chew on Jesus. You don't chew him up. You just take him and let him become a part of you. That's how they believed that. They whipped her because she chewed that cracker up. And, you know, she went through catechism and all that. Her mama was divorced and she had to work, and she put Sister Smith in, you know, a home that where different people took care of her while her mother worked. And then when she got old enough to go to school, she put her in a Catholic school. She went to a lot of things. She went to Mormon school too. She became a Mormon when she was a little kid. She didn't know what she was becoming, but she became a Catholic and a Mormon. You know, they just kind of tossed her around. She was from a broken home. Anyway, there are people, no doubt, because if you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, not Mortars, but Martyrs. I'm as bad as Brother Green's cursing. Anyway. So you'll see where people were having experiences that indicated they may have had the Holy Ghost, especially as the Reformation started. See, even Martin Luther in the Reformation, when we're saying 1260 years, the reason we're saying that is in, if you look in Revelations, the book of Revelations, let me give you a scripture on that. The in the sixth verse, it said, "And the woman fled into the wilderness." This is talking about the church. The wilderness was, it was the Dark Ages, or it's a type of, like when Israel was in the wilderness, when they came out of Egypt. And they were, you know, they went through a wilderness journey to get to the promised land. Well, the woman fled into the wilderness. She went into a wilderness state. And where she hath a place prepared of God that they would feed her there 1,260 days. That's 1,260. A score in the Bible is 20. Three score is 60. 1,200 is 1,200. 1,260 days. And prophetically, there's one day for a year. And so it's 12, instead of being 1,260 days, it's 1,260 years. And of course, we know that looking back and seeing that the Catholic Church the Pope gained rule over the whole world in AD 538. And he maintained rule until 1798. 538 to 1798 is 1,260 years. That's when the French general, Napoleon, took him and threw him in prison and ended his reign in the world. And so that's why we're saying there's 1,260 years. But Martin Luther, God started the Reformation with men like Martin Luther, and he was the most prominent reformer that actually got a foothold and started the Protestant movement. Before that, there were men like Wycliffe and Huss, and they were reformers, but they weren't able to break out and actually start a movement. Martin Luther was, and he tried his best to get the priest in the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope of Rome to listen to him and consider what he was saying. But they turned on him, you know. They even put a death warrant out on him. He had to run for his life. And so he started the Lutheran movement. He never intended for it to be named after him. He didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. He just wanted them to change, get what's right, you know, making some adjustments. We're missing God here. And so, but that started that. The Protestant movement, which means protesters against the Catholic Church. Now, here's the thing, if you realize that what we have been taught in all these different facets of organizational Protestantism and even Pentecostalism, Martin Luther believed everything the Catholic Church taught except for what he received new. And so that's why it's in the New Testament, she's called the mother of harlots. It's called a harlot system because it's not stayed true to God. It's mingled its spirit with man. like a, it's a crude illustration, but God uses it. It's like a woman that is loose and is not true to just be a virgin and be married to one husband, but she just is loose in her concepts and principles of life, and so she has a relationship with a lot of men, and even far prophet. And so the Catholic Church was intermingled with all the different kingdoms or nations of the world, and worked together with all of them. That's where they got their power. That's where the Catholic Church got its power. It was so powerful that the kings, realized the benefit to be tied in with that system. And so we've just, as God has worked to restore the church, our confusion about things that the Catholic Church taught, anything that we haven't got corrected. There's a scripture in, I think it's in Ezra, maybe in Jeremiah, I believe it's in Jeremiah, the more I think about it, that said that not a stone from Babylon would be in the foundation of the temple. That we wouldn't, we can't use the teachings, that system. There wasn't a thing that they had right in their foundation. We had to go back and dig down and find the foundation of the New Testament church, Jesus Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 4 that, or was that the third chapter, where he said that we're built on the foundation of the law and the prophets, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles laid the foundation in that church. Jesus was the chief cornerstone. If you're gonna build a building, you got to have a starting point. And from that point, that building's got to be square. You line everything up with that starting point and square off to it. And Jesus was the starting point, and everything had to line up to Him for the building to be built and it be right, be just and righteous. And so that's our foundation, not what the Catholic Church did or any other group. And we're still working on the foundation. We still don't have the building built yet. We're working on it, but we've got to have these foundation teachings right before the building can go up. And so the four major doctrines of Christ have got to be right. We've got to have them restored, and we can't do that just in our own mind, our own strength, our own ideology, but it has to be God doing that. And so this movement is a movement that God started, and it's part of the Reformation. It goes all the way back to men like Martin Luther, that God's just continually used to move out of the box and keep working to give us a restored church so we'll have what the New Testament church had. And we won't have that will perfect a man's soul or cause him to come to the fullness of the stature of Christ until we have that. There's a illustration I like to use concerning the harvest. The Bible uses, there's just not enough time to go through all the scriptures, but it shows the harvest period of Israel. That's how the harvest starts this way in Israel, the natural harvest. In what would be our equivalent to September, October, would be the beginning of the agricultural year for Israel. Israel had two calendars. They had a civil calendar and a spiritual calendar. God changed that when He brought them out of Israel with the Passover. The Passover was to start on the 14th day of Abib, which would be an equivalent to our March or April. And the reason it changes equivalency to our months is because they only had 360 days in the year, and their years, they had 30 days in a month, and then they had what was called calendary. Is that the word, calendary month? Where they added a month every so many years when they had to, when the barley harvest started is when the Passover started. And when the barley harvest wouldn't start in time for the after so many years, it wouldn't start on time. They'd add a month. They'd have to add time to make up the difference. Well, of course, that even changed a little bit ever so many years. But we have the what's our calendar called? No, what's our calendar called? Huh? No, Gregorian. That's what I want. King Gregory changed. They changed the calendar, and they got a little bit more knowledge about it, about how to balance out every year. And then, of course, like Brother York brought up, every 4 years, is it that we have to add a day for leap year? And so I remember Brother Zachary, he was born on leap year. Only, you know, he'd always say, like when he was 40, he'd say, "I'm just 10 years old." He just had a birthday, you know, every 4 years. I said, "Well, you're the oldest 10-year-old guy I ever seen. You're going to die younger than anybody I know of either, too, even if you die of old age." Anyway, the reason I'm bringing this up, though, is because and that's why it would fall for us. If you tried to follow it, sometimes it'd be in March, sometimes it'd be in April, sometimes the end of the year or the beginning of their agricultural year or civil year would start either in September or October, depending on how the years fell. So you can't just say it's always in September, always in October. It was in the seventh month, April, May, June, July, August, September, October. I mean, April, May, June, July, August, September, October, the seventh month. But sometimes it would fall back. Well, when that year started was when they had just plowed their fields and planted the barley and the wheat. Okay, the wheat. Now, if you've never been a farmer, you've never been on a farm, you may not know this, but when you plant wheat in the winter, it's a cold nature grass. It's a cold nature product. And it'll grow. It'll come up in within 30 days. It'll come up. And if you'll keep, if you're gonna have a wheat harvest or a barley harvest, you can't put cattle or animals on it right away, but you can graze it in just a little while, because you can, if you protect it and don't put any animals or anything on it, it'll grow on the warm days of the winter, but it'll never ever branch out and make seed. It'll never come to a harvest or make a head. The reason for that is it's winter time and the earth is too far from the sun, and the earth just doesn't have enough heat to germinate. Now, if you get down close to the equator, you could probably grow wheat year round down there, but it would burn up most of the time because it's too hot. You know, and that's the thing. You you know, if you go to raising wheat too close to the sun when it's too hot, that's a picture. Judgment. You can't take judgment until you're ready to take it, or you'll burn up. Anyway, wheat will grow all winter long. On the warm days, it'll grow, and so will barley. But it'll never come to harvest until you get to the spring, in the springtime, and the spring rains come, and the earth, finally its orbit, brings it closer to the sun, and the earth warms up enough that it'll produce a harvest. And you can put, let me tell you, you can plant wheat anytime you want to in the wintertime. It'll come up and grow on the warm days. You'll never bring it to a harvest, though. Not until it's time. It has to be its season. And you can leave cattle off of it and just leave it as an untouched field. Or you can put cattle on it and graze it. It don't matter. You can take cattle off of it about 2 months before harvest time, and it'll grow up and it'll catch up with the field that's untouched. It'll still come to a harvest. You can plant wheat in January, February, or March. It'll still make a harvest in May or June. It'll still come up and grow right up and catch up with what you planted in the winter. What you planted in the winter, it's just ground cover and it's good for food. And there's a picture in that, that God, we're like wheat. God's people may have endured the winter. In fact, there's a scripture that's come to my mind right here in Songs of Solomon. Let's find it right quick. I think it's in the fourth or second. It's in the second chapter, I believe. Here it is. It's in the second chapter in the 11th verse. It says, "For lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone." See, now the winter's over, and the spring rains is already finished. "The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle." That means turtle dove. There ain't no little turtles in shells doing any singing. They don't sing, but it's talking about a turtle dove. "The voice of the turtle," that's a picture of the Holy Ghost, "is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs." That's summer figs. Figs don't grow till summertime. "And the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell." And he says, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." That's a picture of Christ. When the church is going to be restored, is going to be in harvest time. It's going to be in God's time. It's not, you can't, the winter's got to be over. You're not going to bring a harvest of God, and nobody is going to make part of the harvest or come to the fullness of making a head during the dark ages. It's just not going to happen. Let me say something right quick. We're about out of time here. No. I'd like to talk on the resurrections, kind of fresh in my mind from the meeting. But it's hard to understand the resurrections if you the doctrine of resurrection, if you don't have a good foundation of understanding that there, you know, because there's people. I mean, we brought out that there's at least three different viewpoints of the doctrine of resurrections in this body right now. In other words, we're not together on, we're not one in the faith on that yet. But God's helping us, we're working on it. I was glad we worked on it. But there's some brethren in this body that believes that you could make perfection any time from the New Testament church till now, that people made it all through the dark ages. I'm giving you reasons why I don't believe that. I just don't see how in the world anybody could think you could make perfection when you don't even have enough truth to know what the Holy Ghost is. That just don't make a lick of sense to me. But you know, if you ask one of those brethren, they say, "Well, God can take one man. He can share everything he's got with just one person." Well, I ain't seen one man in the last 40 years that he's done that for. with all this truth that we've got, much less back 1,200 years ago or nearly 2,000 years ago. That's unbalanced thinking to me, to think that this body's been in existence for over 100 years, and I haven't met anybody that said I made it. I ain't even been told about anybody that said I made it. Now, I can show you men in the Bible that tell you they made it, in the New Testament. But I haven't met anybody that I think made it. You know, I just haven't. I've known some really great men, but I've slept in the same room with them. I've slept in the same beds with some of them. And I can tell you, I saw they had faults in their life. There you go. Okay, thank you, brother. Here in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelations, I'm not going to have time to bring this out. I just wanted to bring out the. Oh, okay. Well, I'll just do that. We'll leave this out. The three thoughts that are is that one thinks you can reach perfection all down through the 1,000 years and just move out a live soul. Whenever you make perfection, you just move out. Of course, they do believe, and that's the scripture I was going to bring up, the souls under the altar in the sixth chapter. They think those guys are somehow under the altar. They moved out a live soul, but after a while, they're going to come up in the first resurrection. They're going to be caught up in the rapture of the bride. Then there's another group that don't believe that you could reach perfection anytime until the church is restored. But they don't believe anybody in the early church ever moved out alive. So they think they're in the graves waiting on the rapture to be caught up. And then, go ahead. Well, they resurrected naturally, reached perfection, and they're under the altar. They died and they're under the altar waiting on Jesus to come back and catch his bride away. That's how it is. That's how they believe it. I didn't get enough answers of why they believe that, but I mean, I've heard that doctrine's been around this body for a long time. We've always been divided on whether or not you can move out a live soul. Some people believe you could, some people believe you can't. Which moving out a live soul is not a scriptural term. There's not a scripture for moving out a live soul, but there is a scripture that says you can't die if there ain't any sin in your life. If there's no sin, there's no death. So it's pretty hard to put you back in the grave if you've overcome sin, you know. So then that's where we got the term moving out a live soul, that when people in the early church did overcome sin, like Peter said, the Lord hath showed me that I must shortly put off this tabernacle. He knew that was his body. He knew he was going to have a new body, a glorious body, like unto the Lord's body. And then, there's just more scriptures on it we can work on, but we're out of time today. But maybe we'll get on the resurrection upstairs. I don't know. Let's see what happens. All right, let's take a break.